Good morning, church. Today's scripture reading is from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 to 25. Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy, because I am holy. Since you call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with the perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in this last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him. And so your faith and hope are in God. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth so that you have sincere love for each other, love another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Amen.
Morning. Go ahead and grab your Bible or your phone or wherever it is you have a Bible and turn to the passage that was just read to us. And while you find that, I'll pray and then we'll get right to work. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you've given us a word that is inspired, infallible, and inerrant. A word that is trustworthy and true. A word that checks internally and consistently. And Father, now I pray that as we turn our attention to your word, even as it comes through an imperfect and a fallible human being, that you would take your word and that you would plant it deep inside our hearts, our souls, where it can do the good work of saving us. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. For the past month, Pastor Aaron has been leading us through a series entitled The Signs of Life. The Signs of Life. And we've been looking at signs of spiritual life, traits, characteristics, and indicators that show us that Jesus has really taken hold of our lives and has begun the work of transformation in us. And today we come to the sign of holiness. Holiness. This is one of the clearest signs of life in an individual. Holiness is the standard that God has set for every believer in Christ. And just to show you that, just very quickly, in 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 to 6, the Word of God says, "And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him, in Christ. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which Jesus walked." In every person who begins that incredible journey of life with God, there is a growing holiness. Not perfection, but a growing holiness. Because God is holy, and his very nature is holy, when the thrice holy God fills a life with his Holy Spirit, that life will invariably be characterized by holiness. And that's what we're talking about this morning. Now, holiness is one of God's communicable attributes. God has these attributes that define him. Well, holiness is one of the communicable attributes. Attributes that human beings, that believers in Christ, can also possess, though not to the same extent that God has those attributes. And so God is holy, and he calls us to become holy. He is holy. We strive to become holy. Holy. We cannot be as holy as God is, but we can be holy because God is holy, and this holy God fills the believer. These are the communicable attributes. The incommunicable attributes, belong solely to God. So God never says to us, be omnipotent because I am omnipotent. These attributes belong to God. But holiness is one of those attributes that also belongs to us and that God wants to see growing in us. Now, there are three senses in which we are holy. If you look at holiness throughout the Bible, there are three aspects or senses of holiness. When we put our faith in Christ, we are made positionally holy or positionally sanctified. That is, we are set apart to God. When we place our faith in Christ, God imputes or credits the perfect righteousness of Christ to us. And so we read in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11, we have been made holy, past tense, once and for all, through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ, once and for all. And that's why the New Testament refers to believers as the saints of God. We are saints. The word simply means holy ones, those set apart to God. So if you're a Christian this morning, then you are a saint. You don't have to be canonized a saint by a church. You are a saint. You are a holy one. So if you're not sure what to call each other, just preface their name with the word saint. It's entirely appropriate for you to call me Saint Gary if you choose to. Though Gary is just fine. This is positional holiness. Then there is progressive holiness. Progressive holiness is the process of inching ever closer to Christ's perfection. Now, this process will never be complete as long as we are incarcerated in this body, because this is a body that contains sin. So we're going to inch closer to it, but we'll never quite make it. But we need to pursue it. So in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, we read, make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Make every effort to be holy. We've been made holy. Now make every effort to be holy. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. This is progressive sanctification. And then when we finally meet Jesus, we will be perfectly sanctified. That is, we will be made completely like Christ. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. So these are the three aspects of holiness. Charles Ryrie, the late Charles Ryrie, used to illustrate it with a little girl with a lollipop. And this little girl has a lollipop, and it's brand new, it's in her hand, and she sees her friend walking toward her, and she knows that she should share her lollipop, but she doesn't want to. Neither would I. So she sets that lollipop apart to herself by licking it all over. Now the lollipop is hers. It is hers. And then she starts licking it consistently to make it progressively hers. And then when the process is over and the lollipop is gone and inside her tummy, it is perfectly hers. That is one holy lollipop. Today we are concerned with the second aspect of holiness, progressive sanctification. Now, we should probably start with a definition. What does it mean to be holy? Now, this is one of those words where I think most Christians think they understand it, but I don't think we fully grasp this word, because I think we reduce it too quickly to what we think it means. To be sure, biblical terms that are translated holy or holiness carry a strong connotation of moral purity. And that's kind of what we think of when we think of holiness. We're thinking about purity, living a pure and a holy life. But moral purity is not, first and foremost, what Scripture is talking about. The word holy comes from the Hebrew word kadesh. Now, last Sunday, Pastor Aaron taught you four Greek words, and he had you repeat those words. Remember what those words were? Storge, eros, phileo, agape. Four words for love. The word holy comes from the Hebrew word kadesh. Say kadesh. Yes. Now you know Hebrew. You know some Greek. You know some Hebrew. The word kadesh means to be set apart or dedicated to God. It means to belong to God. The word is used in Genesis chapter 2, verse 3. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. So how can a day of the week, be holy if the word simply means moral purity? The Sabbath is holy to the Lord. It is distinct from the other 6 days. It is separated from the pursuits of the other 6 days, and it is dedicated to the Lord. In the Old Testament, the priests were holy to the Lord. They were set apart from ordinary pursuits and dedicated in a special way to the Lord. Even objects could be holy. The shovel that scooped ashes from the altar, the Old Testament altar in the temple, that shovel was holy because it was set apart from ordinary use and it was dedicated to God. So it was a holy shovel. I have a snow shovel in my shed. That is not a holy shovel. That is an ordinary shovel. But the shovel that scooped ashes from the altar, that was a holy shovel. So for you and I to be holy means that we are to be set apart from the world and dedicated to God. We are to be set apart in our actions, our attitudes, our thoughts, our speech, our relationships, our habits, our sexuality, our identity, our work, our parenting, our use of time, and that's only scratching the surface. Now, sometimes the only difference between Christians and non-Christians is that we go to church a little more than they do. But we both know that that's not even the case. When God saves us, holiness in the sense of total transformation is in view. So in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, it says, "May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." So here's the bottom line. Okay, we're New Yorkers. We need the bottom line. Here's the bottom line of holiness. God's call to be holy is a radical, all-encompassing claim on our lives, our loves, and our very identities. God is asking more of us than mere morality, but he is never asking less than morality and purity. As long as our notions of holiness are limited to just doing certain things like going to church and not doing certain things like not watching certain shows, not getting too much body piercing into our bodies, not doing things like that, then we can go through our entire lives obeying the rules without dealing with the far more fundamental questions such as, to whom do I belong and to whom do I give my first love and my loyalty? Now, I know of no text that needs to be burned into our thinking more than this passage we're looking at this morning in 1 Peter chapter 1. And I want to look at this passage with you just under two headings. So these are just 2 points to this sermon. I want to look at the standard of our holiness and the source of our holiness. How do we get there? First, the standard. And it's there in verse 15. "But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do." Now, this is a great, great thought. Now, there's a term we use to describe the best possible measurement to test the performance of something. And the phrase we use there is the gold standard. And when it comes to measuring holiness, God says, "I'm not only the standard, I am the gold standard. Be holy, for I am holy." God is the standard of holiness in the universe. God didn't just set the standard. God is the standard. So in Matthew 5:48, Jesus says there in the Sermon on the Mount, "Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." Paul says in Ephesians 5:1, "Be imitators of God." So this is the standard. When we talk about holiness, we're talking about measuring ourselves up against the perfection of God himself. Now, but what do we usually do? Most of us don't do that because that's kind of a daunting thing to do, to compare yourself to God. We usually measure holiness by someone or something a little more manageable. And I think there are two standards, what I would call false standards, that we like to use to measure our holiness, to try to gauge how we're doing in this whole pursuit of holiness. And one of those standards would be non-Christians. Say, who would do that? Well, in Luke chapter 18, verse 10, very, very famous statement of Jesus, he says, "Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, 'God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector over here. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get.'" And so compared to those guys, this guy belongs in the Holiness Hall of Fame. But it was the tax collector, not the Pharisee, that went home justified before God. Because it was the tax collector who had the imputed righteousness of Christ in his life. And it was the Pharisee who had all of these external characteristics, but none of the righteousness of Christ. So it's very easy when you compare yourself to people in the world, well, you could look pretty good. The other standard we like to use would be fellow Christians, our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, we would never say it this way, but sometimes we think like this. If I'm here at church every time the doors are open and you're not, I feel a little holier than you. If I give more money to the church than you do, I feel a little holier than you. If I hold an important position in the church, then I am certainly holier than you, and I feel good about myself. This is very foolish. This is very foolish. It is very foolish to compare yourselves, and it is very foolish to promote yourself and to boast about yourself. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. Paul writes, "We do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves. When they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are not wise." They are not wise. The only standard we can use to gauge or measure our holiness and to help us in our pursuit of holiness, to make sure we are in the right pursuit, is God Himself. And very specifically, it is the divine standard that is exemplified in the person of Jesus Christ. Peter says, "As he who called you is holy, so be holy in all that you do." So now we kind of have a sense of what it means for us to be holy. Well, what does it mean that God is holy? God is holy. The holiness of God refers to the reality that God is utterly unique and in a class all by himself. That's his separateness. No one, nothing in this entire universe compares with God. 1 Samuel 2:2. "There is no one holy like the Lord. He is utterly set apart, in a class by himself, totally apart from all that is common and profane." Exodus 15:11. "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness?" It was Charles Hodge who said over a century ago, "The holiness of God is not to be conceived of as one attribute among others. It is rather a general term representing the conception of God's consummate perfection and total glory. It is his infinite moral perfection crowning his infinite intelligence and power." Wow. Nobody writes like that anymore. And that's our standard. The holiness of God refers climactically to his infinite moral perfection, glory, and majesty. R.L. Dabney wrote a long time ago, "Holiness is to be regarded not as a distinct attribute, but as the result of all God's moral perfection together." So when we talk about God being holy, what we're talking about is that holiness is the very centerpiece of God's wonderful attributes. Everything God is, everything God does, everything God thinks, everything God says, everything God feels, every action God takes flows from his infinite moral perfection. And so if that becomes our standard, when the scripture says, "Be holy as God is holy," it means that in the same way, what we should be striving for is that everything we do, everything we think, everything we say, everything we feel, every action we take ought to be holy. And because God is perfectly holy, he hates the very appearance of sin. He hates even the slightest aroma of sin. I don't know if you realize this or not, but there is not a single sin that God detests less than another. Habakkuk the prophet wrote long ago about God, "Your eyes, O Lord, are too pure to approve evil. You cannot look on wickedness." And so, in God's sight, there's no such thing as big sins and little sins. There's no such thing as bad sins and not so bad sins. They're all big and they're all bad. You can never say to God, "Well, God, at least I didn't do blank." As though because you didn't do that, what you did here is okay because, well, that's big, this is little, and God doesn't care. When you understand the holiness of God, you understand that every sin, every infraction is enormous in God's sight. So that even if it was only a small infraction, that one of us on this planet committed, Jesus still would have had to die on the cross for that infraction. Because God is holy, he never laughs at sin. He never jokes about sin. He never turns a blind eye to sin. That's why when his own son Jesus was hanging on the cross, covered in our sins, he had to turn away. Even though this was his son from eternity, once his son was covered in our sins, the father had to turn away. The father in some way had to separate from his son. He could not come in the presence of sin like that. But let me just remind you, in case you haven't realized this, that at this very moment, you and I are in the presence of a holy God. And if you don't feel in your heart a deep sense of reverential awe and wonder and true biblical fear in his presence, then you do not yet fully understand or appreciate his holiness. Our God is a holy God. And that's why verse 16 is so alarming. It's alarming. It's kind of terrifying. Peter says, "For it is written, be holy because I am holy." Peter says, be holy in all your behavior, all of it, every part of your behavior. Doesn't matter if it's your thoughts, your feelings, your actions, what you do, what you don't do. He says, be holy in all your behavior. And somebody in the back row is going to say, tell us why, Peter. Why should we do that? And Peter says, because it's written. Where, Peter? Where is it written? The answer is in Scripture. And when something is written in Scripture, it's just a way of saying, be holy because God said so. Say, where in Scripture, where is this reference that Peter's alluding to? Well, if you have a Bible with little cross references in the margins or whatever, you know where this is. Leviticus 11:44. Leviticus is really the holiness book of the Bible. I mean, it's got some crazy stuff in there, but you really ought to spend some time living inside of Leviticus. Leviticus 11:44. I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves and be holy. Why? Because I am holy. This is a direct reference. And then beginning in Leviticus chapter 18, and you'll see this if you open up to Leviticus, beginning in chapter 18, God starts laying out laws and laws and laws. And look what he says all the way through from chapter 18 to the end. Chapter 18, verse 4. You must obey my laws and be careful to follow my decrees. Why? I am the Lord your God. Verse 5. Keep my decrees and laws, for the person who obeys them will live by them. Why? I am the Lord. Verse 6. No one is to approach any close relative to have sexual relations. Why? I am the Lord. This is Moses' way of asking us, do you understand who you're connected to? Leviticus 19:2. Speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy. Why, Moses? For I, the Lord your God, am holy. If you're going to be associated with me, God says, I demand holiness. Leviticus 19:3. Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. Why? I am the Lord your God. And we could go on like this all day. We can go right through Leviticus and read this. It is in almost every single verse. What then becomes the dominant, compelling reason for holiness? It is our association with a holy God who demands holiness from his children. And if nothing else is clear in the book of Leviticus, if you've ever tried to tackle it and you've kind of gotten lost in Leviticus, this much is clear. It is a call to holiness. In fact, it is such a high call to holiness that the Israelites really had no chance of doing it. And you have to understand that Leviticus is really preparing Israel and the world for the coming of Jesus Christ. But it's laying out God's standard and God's holiness. And it's calling us to be holy, knowing that we're going to fall short because we're sinners. Now, most of us feel pressure at times to be holy. And that pressure comes from maybe the church, maybe from your friends, maybe from the fear of consequences. There are things we would probably do if there were no consequences attached to it. The Bible says, be holy because the God who has identified himself with you in grace is holy, and he's worthy of holy children. Now, this is our calling. This is our calling. And that brings us to our second point. Well, how do we do it? What is the source of holiness? How do we become holy as God is holy? How can we possibly attain to such a high and lofty standard? Well, let me just tell you this. We don't become holy through self-effort. So if you leave here today and say, I'm going to try real hard. I'm going to try hard to be holy. You're going to fail. Before lunchtime, you're going to fall short. We don't become holy through self-effort. We don't become holy by taking a class. Holiness 101. Take Holiness 101 if we ever happen to offer that class. And when you come out 10 weeks later, you will be a holy man or a holy woman. If you want to be holy, it begins with Christ. It begins with Christ. He is the root and beginning of all holiness. You and I will make no progress at all in holiness until we are first made holy by Christ. Do you understand this? There are people in the world apart from Christ that can make incremental changes. We understand that, right? They give up cigarettes. They stop drinking. They stop running around and carousing, things like that. People can make these kinds of changes. A guy who is an alcoholic, all of a sudden, his liver goes sideways. That's it. No more booze. And we can make those kinds of changes. But we can never be holy as God is holy. The way to be made holy by Christ is, first of all, to come to Him by faith. To come to Jesus by faith. Because 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, Christ is not only wisdom and righteousness to His people, but sanctification also. And after you come to Christ, and after you are made holy by Christ, positionally made holy by Christ, you have the imputed righteousness of Christ credited to you, then three things are required to grow in holiness, to become the kind of holy man or holy woman that God is calling you to become. Three things are required. Look forward. Look backward, look upward. Forward, back, I wish I had three arms. Forward, back, up. Now, we all know instinctively that the direction we're facing can have life-altering consequences. This is just the principle of life. The direction you face can have life-changing consequences. Think about a teenager learning to drive. I've had the great privilege of teaching two teenagers to drive. Two down, three to go. Pray for me. Now, just imagine if you're teaching a teenager to drive. You're teaching them to drive. And they're driving and you're in the passenger seat. And it's not one of those driver's ed cars which has a brake on your side. So you're helpless. You're just helpless. It's a very vulnerable place to be. I mean, you could grab the dashboard, push down on some imaginary brake pedal. You're in trouble. So just imagine that you're there with the teenager. And just imagine now that you're sitting at an intersection, and let's just say your daughter. It could be your son, your daughter. And your daughter is about to turn left, but she's only looking left. And she's about to merge into traffic that is like this. But she's only looking left. And you're trying to be a good teacher, so you're not going to say too much here. And she's about to turn left. She's only looking left. She's not looking right. And you resist the urge to shriek like a little girl as she makes her turn into traffic. That has never happened to me. But one would imagine such a thing is possible. I'm not throwing my kids under the bus. They're sitting right over here. The direction you're looking can have enormous consequences in life. And in this passage, Peter is saying to us that if we're going to make strides in holiness, which we really need to make strides in holiness, this is not an optional part of the Christian faith. You can say, well, I've got Jesus, I'm happy with Jesus, I hang around church a little bit, this holiness thing, it's too hard, it's not for me, I'm going to deal with that some other time. You don't have that option. If you want to make strides in holiness, then you have to look in the right direction. And the first direction he invites us to look in verse 13 is forward. Look forward. Verse 13, therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. Hope. The hope of Christ's coming produces holiness. 1 John 3:3. Everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself as he is pure. You live in hope, then you live in holiness. You live every moment with your mind captive, fixed, Peter says, on the grace that is to come to you, anticipating the return of Christ and all that that means. And if that's the focus and the longing and the anticipation of your life, day in and day out, it is going to produce holiness. It is guaranteed. If you are fixed upon that day, the day that Christ returns and the grace that is going to come on that day, I am telling you, you will make great strides in holiness. I'm not telling you that. That's what Peter's telling us. That's what John is telling us. Peter said, look at this. Peter says, that moment will bring to us climactic grace. The moment when the skies split. And Christ appears in power and great glory, and all of his people are swept up to be forever with their Lord. At that moment, Peter says, it will bring climactic grace to Christians. Climactic grace. Not merit. Not payment. This is not a reward after years of faithful Christian service. Even then, your entry to your eternal reward will be a gift of extravagant grace. 'Twas grace that brought us safe thus far, and grace will lead us home. The chief cause of holiness in the Christian life is the eager expectation that we will see Christ and share in the glory of God when he returns. Hope for Christ's return is the heart of our holiness. And when he says, with minds that are alert, set your hope fully, he's telling us how to maintain this hope. He's telling us that we have to engage our minds. We have to engage our brains. There's no way to fix your hope fully on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus comes with a sleeping mind. It's impossible. There's no progress in the Christian life with a disengaged brain. You have to use your mind. You have to think about this. You have to train your mind to think about this. In your mind, you have to kind of take captive any thoughts that are trying to destroy your hope. I wonder if you would agree with this assessment. You don't have to. This is my assessment. You could feel free to disagree. It's not in Scripture. There's no Bible verse on this. Our culture of entertainment has largely kicked our brains into neutral. I don't know if you agree with that. I think it's true, though. Somebody's bumped the gear stick into neutral. And we're idling. And we're just mentally coasting along. And we constantly bombard our brains with stuff that is really nonsensical. I do it. You do it. Peter says, look, if you want to be faithful in a dark day, you must look forward to the great day of Christ's glorious appearing when grace will be brought to you. And the best way, I think, to do that, the best way to fix your mind on that day, among other things, has to do with just saturating your mind with Scripture. You've got to saturate your mind with Scripture. You've got to get the Word into your heart. You've got to get the Word into your mind. It's the only way to guard all the other stuff that is bombarding you. No other way. There's no silver bullet here. There's no holiness pill, right? You have to saturate yourself with Scripture. I guess the question I would want to ask you is, do you read the Bible? Do you ever read the Bible? And I mean really read the Bible. Number two, he says in verse 14, not only look forward, I also want you to look backward. Say, what? Look backward. I was always told, if I'm a Christian, to not look back, but keep pressing forward. Paul says that in Philippians 3. You have to look backward. Verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. I think Peter's inviting us to look back at the old life that we used to live and to think about it correctly. Don't glamorize it, okay? Don't kind of hit a rough patch now and then kind of look back at your past and say, boy, those were the good old days. I remember the good old days. You know, if you came to Christ as a kid, very young, you might not have much to look back on, right? But for those of us who got saved later, we might look back and say, oh, whoa, those were the good old days. Not really. Peter says we acted in ignorance. Ignorance! If Peter knew me for my first 19 years, he said, for 19 years, you were ignorant, St. Gary. We didn't know the danger we were in before we came to Christ. We didn't know the damage we were doing to ourselves, the damage we were doing to others, and the dishonor that we were paying to God Almighty. Why does Peter say that? So that when the old passions well up within us again, and they will, show of hands, Do the old passions ever well up within you? Oh, come on, you're hanging me out to dry here, throw me under the bus? When those old passions well up within you again, they will. You have to learn to name them correctly. They are not old familiar friends offering you relief from a stressful day. They are the enemies of your soul, and they will destroy you and enslave you if you let them. Do not be squeezed into the mold of your former ignorance. That's what he says. Don't be squeezed into that mold. Jesus took you out of it. Don't go back to it. Don't let the old passions resurface and take root. Instead, be obedient children. Our Father is holy, and he's looking for the family likeness in us. And then Peter says, I want you to look up. I want you to look forward. I want you to look backward. And now I want you to look up. Verse 15, just as he who called you is holy, so be holy. Look up to God. Look up to God. Look at him in his holiness. This is very practical. Study the holiness of God. Learn to love the holiness of God. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. When you're driving around, when you're standing around, join the seraphim around the throne by singing, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Make the holiness of God your great study. Because no one who learns to delight in the holiness of God can ever be content with disobedience in themselves. It is impossible. It is impossible. And when we delight in God's holiness, you know what's going to happen? The fantasies of sexual lust, the jealous hatreds of personal spite, the undisciplined use of time, the carelessness which we approach our relationship with Christ, all of that stuff is just going to begin to melt away. Because you're fixing your mind and your gaze on the holiness of God. And he is the holiest being in the universe. It could be no other way. And so I would simply recommend to you, not only reading the Bible and reading those great psalms which just are fixated on the holiness of God, but I would commend to you a particular book, The Knowledge of the Holy by A.W. Tozer. The Knowledge of the Holy by A.W. Tozer. I checked it out for you this week in case you want to get this book. You can get it on Amazon for $7. If you use a Kindle, you can get it for like, what, $2.99, something like that. This is a book. This is a great book. Tozer is writing concisely about the attributes of God. I read this book right after I became a Christian, revolutionized my Christian faith. I need to read it again. And to add yet another layer of motivation, notice verse 17. Since you call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. What a verse. This holy God who is our Father is also our judge. He judges impartially, which means I don't get a pass. Oh, hey, Gary, you're a pastor. I'll just let you slide by. He judges impartially according to each one's deeds. Now, this is a solemn thought. Now follow me on this. Don't tune out yet. You can tune out later. Don't tune out right now. This is a subject that we don't often entertain, but we need to face it. You and I will stand before God at the last judgment. There's no way around this. You and I will be standing at the last judgment. Now, if you look at verse 18, it's very clear that Peter understands that even as we're there, our sin has already been paid for in full. So look what he says in verse 18. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So if you're a believer in Christ, Paul says in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you are a believer in Jesus, your sin is paid for. When Jesus hung on the cross, before he gave up his breath completely, he said one word in Greek. It was the word tetelestai, translated, it is finished. Which means paid in full. The debt canceled. The guilt removed. Your sin atoned for. If you're in Christ, your sin has been removed from you as far as the east is from the west. And so when you stand before God on that day, there's no question of your sin being counted against you. It's been judged by Christ, crucified in your place. So what does it mean then for our works to be judged? A lot of disagreements about what this actually means. I think Peter is saying, and I think this is right, I think he's saying that when the last judgment comes, and the books are opened, and this vast assembly that no one can number is gathered around the judgment seat of Christ, just waiting for the divine verdict, not your sins, believer in Jesus, not your sins, but your works will be counted. Not as the grounds upon which God will bestow heaven, because Jesus is the grounds upon which heaven will be bestowed, but as the great evidence that grace has accomplished its work in us for our salvation. Our sins won't be judged. They can't be, because they've already been judged on the cross. But our grace-produced, Holy Spirit-wrought good works will be judged. And I think ultimately what Peter is saying here is that there is an awesome gravity to that day that ought to weigh on us if we are believers in Christ. Because I don't think I'm getting it completely. I just know that when I read that verse, it is heavy. And that's what Peter wants. You should feel the gravity of that verse. It should weigh on you. Peter is saying, because my Father is the holy judge, I tremble at the thought of transgressing his law. I love him, and my heart shrinks back from betraying his love toward me. I will not sin because my Father is a just judge, but when I do sin, I won't fall into despair because I have hope that my judge is also my Father in Christ Jesus. If that makes sense. This is Peter's point in verse 17. He's not talking about abject terror that is appropriate to you if you're not a Christian. And I should just say that if you're not a Christian today, what we're talking about right now ought to strike real terror in your heart. God is just, God is holy, and you will stand before him on the final day. You say, I don't believe that. It doesn't change anything that you believe it or not. This is what the Word of God teaches us. You will stand there. And if you stand there in your sin, and you have not been made holy by Christ, and the perfect righteousness of Christ has not been credited to your account, then you will be exposed to God's righteous wrath. And so I would just say to you, if this is you this morning and God is moving in your life right now, then just turn me off and in your heart, ask Jesus to come into your life and be your Savior. That's all it is. That's all it is. Ask Jesus to save you. He'll do it. The fear in the heart of a child of God is not abject terror. It's the trembling fear that should fill our hearts at the very thought of transgressing his holy word and of betraying his holy love. When we stand in the great assembly on that last day, if we want our lives to adorn our profession, then we should live here now in holy fear. Let's just wrap this up. Wrap this up. It's been written, the greatest miracle that God can do today is to take an unholy man or woman out of an unholy world and make that man or that woman holy and then put him or her back into that unholy world and keep him or her holy in it. And he does it as we look forward to Christ's return, as we look back and think rightly about our past, and as we look upward and gaze upon the beautiful holiness of God. In the forests of northern Europe and Asia lives a little animal called the ermine. The ermine. And the ermine is known for its snow-white fur in wintertime. And he instinctively protects his white coat against anything that would soil it. Fur hunters take advantage of this unusual trait of the ermine. They don't set a snare to catch the ermine, but instead they find his home, which is usually a cleft in a rock, and they smear the entrance of his house and the interior with grime and filth and dirt. And then the hunters set their dogs loose to find and chase the ermine. And this frightened animal instinctively flees toward home. But when he comes to his house, he doesn't go in because of the filth. Rather than soil his white coat, he is trapped by the dogs and captured while preserving his purity. For the ermine, purity is more precious than life itself. Oh, that we would be as diligent as the ermine to preserve our purity against the filth of sin. Let us be holy as God is holy. And all God's people said,
Amen.
God bless you guys.